Well, one of the many pieces of personal information that Facebook asks you to give, and that some people choose to respond to, is to give your religious views. And for most of us who are Christians, it's probably a fairly straightforward answer. Just put Christian or some slight variation on that, maybe evangelical Christian. Some people take the opportunity to do a little short summary of what they think the Christian faith is all about. Seems like a reasonable idea, doesn't it? One of my friends, I don't think he has it on there anymore, but he used to have just one word as his religious views, which he felt kind of summed up what Christianity was all about. And it wasn't the word Christian, it was just the word rejoicing. That was it, just rejoicing. Personally, I'm not convinced that's a very clear kind of explanation if you're a non-Christian kind of wondering what his religious views were. But it is, in a way, he was onto something. Rejoicing is an absolutely central part of what it means to be a Christian. And in this passage, Paul commands us as Christians to rejoice. There, if you look down, if you've still got your Bibles open, Philippians 3, verse 1, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Now, rejoicing and joy are themes that are all the way through Philippians. Those words come up 16 times in the four chapters of the letter. But perhaps being told to rejoice might not seem all that kind of helpful to you at the moment. Maybe you've had a very difficult week. Maybe you're going through a bit of a hard time. Maybe from time to time you suffer from depression. So how can Paul make it a command that we rejoice? The first thing to say is that there is a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is an emotion that can come and go depending on our circumstances. But rejoicing is very different. Rejoicing is not about what is happening to us and our circumstances. It's about what God is doing, how he is working out all things in the world sovereignly, controlling them all, bringing about his purposes, even if we're going through difficulties at the time. And that's why Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 6, he says it's possible to be sorrowful and yet rejoicing at the same time. So Christians aren't commanded to be happy all the time. After all, Jesus went through times of sorrow and stress and grief. But we are commanded to rejoice. The second thing to say is that in this passage, Paul specifically talks about what it means to rejoice in the Lord. And sometimes all of us miss out on joy because we're actually looking to the wrong things to rejoice in. And that's where Paul starts, really. From verses 2 to 6, he talks about some bad things to rejoice in. The Philippians at the time were facing a threat from some false teachers. He refers to them in verse 2 as dogs, evildoers, and those who mutilate the flesh. And it seems pretty clear from the surrounding context that these would be people who were Jews, who were claiming to be Christians, and yet telling the Philippian church that they needed to become more Jewish in order to be truly acceptable to God. They needed to be more Jewish in their culture and their practices. And one of the main things they wanted the Philippians to do was to have the men in the church circumcised. Hence the reference to mutilating the flesh in verse 2. So these people, just so you know, are often referred to as Judaizers. So that's how I'm going to refer to them for the sake of convenience for the rest of the sermon. But Paul tells the Philippians three times to look out for these Judaizers. Why? Well, because they're theologically misguided, and because they're theologically misguided, they're actually killjoys. Now, it's worth saying, what is circumcision? In the Old Testament, circumcision was a good thing that God had commanded for the Israelites to do to all their men, and he first commanded it all the way back in Genesis 17 to Abraham. No need to turn to it now, but God explicitly mentions that circumcision is a sign of the covenant between him and his people. And if you were at Wednesday Night Central last term, you'll remember how crucial the idea of covenant is all the way through the Bible. Well, by the time we get to the New Testament, the covenant's been kind of updated, as it were. John T. talked about the different versions of Windows. It's kind of like that. There's an underlying continuity, but it's been updated. So we don't need to be circumcised anymore, which is probably a bit of a relief for all the blokes in the room. But Paul's diagnosis is that circumcision is actually part of the problem with these Judaizers. Why? Not because male circumcision is a bad thing in itself, although it's unnecessary today, but it's because this is where these Judaizers were putting their confidence. Now, circumcision was always just an outward physical sign that pointed to an inner reality. The Judaizers said as long as you had the mark outwardly of belonging to God's people, then that was what saved you. Nothing else really mattered. But a sign on its own is not the reality, is it? We all know that if you see a road sign out when you're driving, usually it's giving you valuable information about the road ahead. But every so often you'll see a sign which isn't quite so useful. It might say ice when it's a warm summer's day. Hard to believe at the moment, I know. Just if you do see a sign that says ice on the way home, I would advise you to pay attention to it. But you might see a sign that says ice when it's sunny and warm. You might see a sign that says flood and there is no flood. So signs can be a little bit misleading. And that's because they're just an indication. They're not the reality. And when it comes to our spiritual lives, getting the signs mixed up with the reality can get us into a lot of trouble. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were saying that if you've been circumcised, well, that was the evidence of being part of God's people. But what they failed to realise was that being a part of God's people, whether back in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and today, it was never about mere outward marks or rituals. It was about the inner realities to which the outward marks should have pointed. And if you think the outward sign is all that matters, you won't spend very much time on the inner realities. So essentially, what's going on in this passage is what theologians might call an argument about justification. If you're in a discipleship group, sometime in the last year, hopefully you'll have come across the idea of justification. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. It's a status that's given to all Christians by God, but only because of Jesus. So it's a question of where do we find our justification? Is it in Jesus? Is it in something else? There's an old Christian cliche that if I'm justified, it's just as if I'd never sinned, which is true, but it's also quite a lot more than that. To be justified means to be given all of Jesus' perfection and his righteousness. They're all transferred to us as we are united to him by faith. So when God looks at a Christian, in one sense at least, he doesn't see a sinner. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't even see someone who's kind of neutral because Jesus has balanced out our sin. But he sees someone whose sin has been completely cancelled by Jesus and someone who's had Jesus' righteousness transferred to us. And when we realise that, and when we sort of come to think about that more and more, we'll realise what an amazing truth it is that God sees us in the way he sees his own perfect Son. So that's the reality. A Christian is justified simply through faith in Jesus. And that status will lead to the kind of things Paul mentions in verse 3. Worshipping by the Spirit of God. That probably means that our worship is made acceptable to God through his Spirit, not through our own efforts. We glory in Christ Jesus. As we'll come back to later, we have a relationship with Jesus, but it's not an equal relationship. It's one where he deserves all the praise and the glory and the honour and the thanks. So we don't boast about our own achievements, we boast about him. So for the Philippian church, the Judaizers had the potential to put a major stumbling block in the way to their salvation by saying that in rather than Jesus being the one who justifies us, we justify ourselves through our own religious practices. And that's why Paul's criticism of them is so strong. Then from verse 4 onwards, Paul brings in a kind of personal testimony. He takes the Judaizers' wrong argument and he runs with it. And he says, okay, if you guys are right, if we are justified, if we are made right with God by what we do and by our religious background and by our upbringing, who would be first in line? Who would be top dog? And Paul says, actually, it's me. I've got more reason to want this to be true than anyone else. So if we read from halfway through verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul's religious CV, if you like, for a first century Jew, was highly impressive. He was circumcised when he was 8 days old, so his parents were fulfilling what the law required right from the start of his life. He was of the people of Israel from birth, and more than that, he was from the tribe of Benjamin, which was very much respected. Next, he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's probably a way of saying it wasn't possible to be more Jewish than Paul. When it came to observing the law, Paul was a Pharisee. He knew God's law inside out, back to front. He observed it meticulously. And behind that was zeal. He had religious passion that for Paul in his pre-Christian days expressed itself in him going around trying to destroy Christianity, which, remember, at that point he thought was kind of a heresy, an offshoot of Judaism. And in verse 6, Paul sums it all up by saying that if you'd observed his life as a Pharisaic Jew, he would be blameless. You wouldn't be able to see any major deviation from the required standards. But Paul's point, really, is the same as the one he made earlier about circumcision. Just as to trust in having been circumcised as a way to be justified was actually mistaking the sign for the reality, so too, keeping the Old Testament law, again, not the way to be saved. Paul said he was blameless before the law because he kept the festivals, he didn't eat the certain unclean foods and so on. But in his heart, he was still a sinner. None of that actually touched his heart. He was still rebelling against God inwardly. And we can see that because when Jesus came and fulfilled the law, so that his followers, like us, no longer need to fulfill the law ourselves, Paul hated it. That's why he went around persecuting the church. So there's two things that unite all of these practices, religious practices outside of Christ. One is that none of them actually lead to salvation. But the second one is that none of them lead to joy. Remember where we started, verse 1. Paul makes a command that we rejoice in the Lord. And this ritualistic, rule-based religion, well, it won't lead to joy. It will only lead to either a sense of pride, if you think you can cut it, or it will lead to despair if you think you can't. So Paul is concerned that the Judaizers don't rob the Philippians of the joy that is theirs in Christ. But what about us? We're not in first century Philippi, we're in Derby in the 21st century. We're unlikely to have many people come up to us and say that the way to be right with God is to consider getting circumcised or to keep the Old Testament law. So what are the equivalent dangers for us today? Well, I think there, as Christians, there are any number of things we can look to outside of Jesus in order to justify ourselves. Of course, this is an absolutely pointless exercise because the objective reality is that Christians are justified through faith in Jesus and in Christ alone. Yet we can rob ourselves of joy by subjectively thinking that there are other things that we do which make us okay before God. So perhaps you can identify with some of the following. I'm okay with God because I've done my quiet time every day this week. I pray regularly. My diary's full of church commitments. Well, of course, these are all good things that we do, but they're actually just signs, they're not the reality. But then there are other things that are less about what we do and perhaps more about our identity. Notice that in Paul's list of things, a lot of them were not so much about what he did, they were accidents of his birth. But for us, again, it might be our identity, it might be, oh, I'm okay with God, really, because I was baptized as a baby. Or I was brought up in a Christian family. Or I'm British, Britain's a Christian country, so I'm okay. Or just to be absolutely clear, if you've ever thought any of those things, doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Our thoughts and our attitudes don't change the objective reality that we're saved through faith in Christ alone. It's just that we can often forget that, and so we end up robbing ourselves of joy because we think that we can justify ourselves. But Christians should be people who are rejoicing in what God has done for them. Actually, if we start to think that our salvation comes down to what we do, well, we'll have no joy at all. We'll spend all our time thinking, oh, has my religious performance been good enough this week? Have I been good enough for God? Again, if we think it has, we'll just be proud. More likely, if we think it hasn't, then we'll get discouraged. What about if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian? Maybe you're not sure if Christianity is true or not. Maybe you think it's just not possible to know whether God really is there or not. You describe yourself as agnostic. Well, I think this is absolutely relevant for you as well. For most agnostics and people who just aren't sure, there's always going to be a tendency to say, well, when I die and, you know, whatever happens, if I find out that really God is real, God really is there, the Christians were right all along, I'm sure I'll be okay with him. I didn't actually live as a Christian, but I did go to church sometimes. I did pray occasionally. I paid my taxes. I was a moral person. I tried to be good to everyone. It's a kind of insurance policy mentality. But it's an insurance policy that will never pay out. Without faith in Jesus, our religious, our moral actions count for nothing. And Paul's going to go on to talk about that later. So if we look to religious practices or identities outside of Christ, we'll have no cause to rejoice at all. So what's the alternative? What changed things for Paul? Well, let's look at a good person to rejoice in, verses 7 onwards. Verse 7 is really the hinge of the passage. Paul continues his own personal story, but what he describes is a massive 180-degree change in the direction of his life. We've already seen that as a first-century Jew, Paul had an immaculate CV. And all the while Paul was living as a Pharisee, he must have thought he was building up credit in his account with God. He must have thought, I'm acquiring assets, I'm securing my place in heaven. But once Paul became a Christian, he realised nothing could be further from the truth. If we read from halfway through verse 7, the start of verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. So all the religious performance that Paul thought was building him up credit with God was actually running up debt. All the assets he thought he had were actually liabilities. I was reading an article the other day about professional footballers who've ended up being bankrupt. There's a surprising number of them. One of the players mentioned was the former Aston Villa and Derby and England midfielder Lee Hendry. At the height of his career in the late 90s, early 2000s, he was earning upwards of £30,000 a week. But in January 2012, he was declared bankrupt. And you might think, oh, that's purely to do with gambling and loose living. Well, it wasn't actually. He says this: my intentions were to look after my family, put my money into investments. But along the way, I had a divorce, which hit me hard in the pocket. And then I bought houses, which turned out to be bad investments that I couldn't sell. So he thought he was being sensible. He thought he was doing the right thing, buying those houses, securing his future. He must have thought, as he was buying them, here's another asset that will secure my future once my playing days are over. But all the time, he thought he was getting credit, he was getting assets, but he was actually getting further and further into debt. And that's what happened with Paul. He came to realise that his efforts outside of Christ were worse than worthless. That he was actually bankrupt in God's eyes and with no way to pay him back. And that's why Paul's incredibly scathing about the things that he used to trust in to justify himself. In verse 8, he says that he now counts those things as rubbish. That's how the ESV translates it. Some different translations translate that word as dung. And some scholars think the original Greek is even kind of cruder than that. But in any case, Paul's being absolutely clear that he's disgusted by those things that he used to trust in. But why exactly? Might seem that Paul's being a bit melodramatic. After all, We've already said all these things are not bad things in themselves. They're good things. For Paul, it was things like keeping the Old Testament law. For us, it might be church attendance, charitable giving, moral living, all good things. But as far as being justified in God's eyes is concerned, they're worthless. And if we think that they are justifying us, well, we're deluding ourselves. We're taking ourselves further away from God. That's why they're so abhorrent to Paul. Interestingly, if you look at the end of verse 8, Paul says that he counts them as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. In other words, he had to give up his confidence in the flesh, in all the things he could do in his religious background, in order to put his confidence in Jesus. It's a kind of either-or scenario, not both-and. So if we think that Jesus does 90% of the work in our salvation and then we top it up with an extra 10%, we haven't understood the point at all. We're back in the same place. We're wondering whether our 10% this week has been good enough for God or not. Again, no joy here. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. If Paul counted all these things as loss when he came to Christ, what did he gain? The answer is that he gained Christ himself. Notice the way Paul describes this. In verse 8, he talks about the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What we get is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We, as Christians, can know the one through whom the universe was created. We know the one who walked on water, raised the dead. As we come to Easter, we know the one who died on the cross and who was raised on the third day. But even more than that, as if that wasn't enough, it's a relationship which secures, which results in our salvation. At the start of verse 9, Paul says, we are found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this really sums up what Paul's been saying all along. Through faith in Christ, we're given all of Christ's righteousness, in other words, fully justified. And that is why we can rejoice in Jesus. That's how we obey the command that we looked at right at the start of verse 1. Jesus provides limitless cause for rejoicing, because it's only in him that we're justified. It's only through him that we are adopted into God's family. If we try and justify ourselves, it kills joy. Putting our trust firmly and fully in Christ multiplies joy. Another application that flows from all of this is that since all of our sin has been forgiven in Christ, we don't need to be weighed down by the guilt of things we may have done in the past. In God's eyes, that sin has been completely dealt with through the cross. Therefore, we don't need to cover up our sin or think that we can't possibly talk about it to other church members. Do you notice how Paul says that in the past he went around zealously persecuting the church? And that quite shocked me the first time I read it in preparation for this. I thought, why would Paul bring up a shameful period of his life like that? Well, surely he can only talk about it now because he's confident that that sin has been dealt with through Jesus. And so it's okay for us to be honest with each other about our sin, both in the past and in the present. That doesn't mean we blurt out our entire life history to every member of Christ Church straight away. In some settings, though, it might be appropriate just to say, actually, I really struggle with this sin. I struggle with it in the past. Maybe I still struggle with it now. Please pray for me. In 1 Timothy, Paul describes himself as the worst of sinners, and he uses the present tense. So Christ Church ought to be the kind of community where we can be honest with each other. And the more we realise that our justification doesn't come from ourselves, but from God, the more we'll feel able to do that, because the more humble we'll be. You may remember in previous weeks, Jonty and Tim have talked about how in the Philippian church there were just the beginnings of division, just a little bit of fractiousness going on. Well, the best possible solution to those problems is humility. Paul's already given us in chapter 2 the ultimate example of humility of Jesus Christ stepping down from the glory of heaven all the way down to earth and to die a shameful death on the cross. Well, for us too, humility comes from knowing that it's Jesus that justifies us. So we don't need to justify ourselves. We don't need to justify ourselves to God. We don't need to justify ourselves to the person sat next to us in church. We're all forgiven through Christ and Him alone. So putting our confidence in Christ will bring us joy in the present. It also brings us great joy in the future. Towards the end of this passage, Paul gets a lot of a head of steam up, really. He's on a roll. From the middle of verse 8 right through to the end of verse 11, it's just one continuous sentence. And he just thinks about all the ways we've been blessed through Christ. So let's read that long final sentence again, starting halfway through verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So knowing Christ isn't just about having a relationship with him now. We can also know the power of his resurrection for the future. We know that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, the same power will raise us from the dead as well to eternal life. And again, this is crucial in understanding joy. If this life were all there was, we might be fleetingly happy. We'd never be truly joyful. And remember where Paul was when he was writing this letter. He sat in a dank, dark Roman prison cell, chained to a guard. When he talks in verse 10 about sharing in Christ's sufferings, again, it's personal experience for Paul. Christian life isn't easy or trouble-free. Just think of Jesus' earthly life. Painful, hard, short. Why should our lives be any easier? But our circumstances, whatever they are, in themselves, are not insurmountable barriers to joy. Because, as I said at the start, rejoicing is not about me, it's not about my life, it's about him. It's about what he's done, what he is doing now, what he will do in the future. So whatever season of life you're in at the moment, to rejoice in the Lord, that command in verse 1, which Paul's going to return to in chapter 4, it is a command that we can obey. And as always with God's commands, we'll be better off if we do obey. Paul had to lose everything he had in order to gain Christ. He had to throw away his pride in all the things that he'd achieved, his religious CV, his identity as a Pharisee. All that he worked for, he was forced to admit, was just worthless rubbish. And yet in Jesus, he gained treasures that were far beyond anything he could ever have imagined. And it's exactly the same for us. All the blessings that Paul rejoiced in are ours to rejoice in as well. So don't stifle your ability to rejoice by thinking it's about you and your circumstances and your life. It's about Jesus. It's about what he's done in the past. It's about what he's doing now. And it's about what he will do in the future. Let's pray.